Good morning. Let's come back together, find our seats, and just always good to come together and worship together. And welcome to Village Bible Church. I'm Pastor Ron, one of the pastors here, and just have the joy of bringing the word and just coming together and studying the book of John together. It's been really good. Now, last week we talked about Jesus. He gave a statement that he is the light of the world, and that the light of the world overcomes the darkness, and it's an offer for us to participate in the light. Today, we're going to look at sort of the aftermath of that statement. Last week, I chose to just do that one statement and unpack some of the things that it meant. Today, we get the reaction to that statement. I just want to use a couple of illustrations as way of opening. Let's say Phil here came, and I didn't give you an envelope, but let's say you came with an envelope, and you had $100,000 in there for me. And for everyone else, no, just kidding. So Phil is going to give me $100,000. Gift? Good gift? Yeah, that'll buy a couple tanks of gas. And that's how it feels now. Maybe even one trip to the grocery store. And so Phil offers me this envelope, okay? And I look at the envelope, and I say, no thanks. What would you think of me? I'm nuts. That's a kind way of saying what you're all thinking right now. And I say, well, actually, Phil, that envelope would have to be a bank bag for me to take it. If it's not a bank bag, then that's not legitimate money in there. Now, let's just assume it is. What's he thinking at that point? I'm nuts, okay? And so he tries again to give me the money, and I say, well, I don't even know if you have the credibility for me to believe you that there's money in there. And you're just trying to fool me and make me look foolish. And so I am not taking the envelope. Because you know what? I have my life. My life is good. I don't need $100,000. We would say that's nuts, right? A great gift that's offered, and I'm refusing it on really silly technicalities. That is what I think is happening in the beginning of our text today. Maybe not $100,000, but I think we'd have to say eternal life is worth far more than $100,000. And we see that the people that Jesus is talking to choose to reject it and choose to deny it based on technicalities. And so the next few sections are texts that I'm like, okay, how do we put these together? Because he's talking to three different groups of people. He's talking to the Pharisees who are actively rejecting him. He's talking to a group of people that actually believe in him and are starting to follow him. And at the same time, he's talking to some just general people that think, oh, he's a good man, maybe I'll follow him, but they don't want to commit. And they don't want to give their life to him, and they don't want to do what is necessary to change to follow Jesus. And so what looks like a bunch of different arguments today, I think, are all the result and all answering, I am the light of the world, and different people's answers to that. My prayer today is that we don't come and say, we're all believers. We have the light of the world. This is great information. We'll pass 45 minutes and get to lunch. My prayer is that we see ourselves in some of these groups. And we ask ourselves, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to let the light of the world impact my life? But we also ask ourselves, in what areas have I not let the light of the world impact my life? Because I'm committed to my own way, and I don't want to take the envelope because it's the wrong color. And I have my own ideas of how things should be. So turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll start with verse 12 again. We'll read that again, what Jesus said last week. And then we'll look at the next 23 or so verses at some of the answers to that. So John chapter 8, starting at verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black hardcover one under a seat around you. And we'd love for you to follow along so you know we're not making this stuff up. But also, if you don't have one at home, please take that home. That is God's word for you. We'd like that to be a gift for you. So John chapter 8, I'm going to start at verse 12, what we studied in depth last week. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And this is an incredible statement. When we looked at six different things last week, represents the deity of Christ and the power of the light and light overcoming darkness, and that this represents life and eternal life and Jesus' presence with us and guidance and protection, all in one verse. And so we would think that the answer to this would be, amen, let's follow Jesus. This is an incredible offer, too good to refuse, and so let's follow him. And we're going to find in verse 13, like I mentioned, that is not how we start off with the Pharisees. That is not the response that they gave. Now, the Pharisees, just so we know, the Pharisees were like the religious elites of the time. They were the religious leaders of the time. And they were really sensitive and serious about studying the law. In fact, they had added all kinds of extra law so that they wouldn't violate the law of the Old Testament. And so they had this whole list of do's and don'ts. And that was really the basis of their spirituality. Along with the fact that they as Pharisees could follow most of those and you all as common people couldn't. And so there was this sense of us and them, and the Pharisees are really spiritual. None of the rest are. And so they are the religious leaders of the time. Let me just slide that out a little bit. And so we get to verse 13, and it says, so the Pharisees said to him, so they're answering Jesus, this is right after I am the light of the world, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And so right from the start, there's no mention of the light. There's no mention of the offer. There's no understanding of how great Jesus' statement just was. They are coming to a point of law and saying, you can't say these things about yourself. If you say these things about yourself, it's just not true. And what they're doing is they're avoiding interacting with the truth of the light and trying to get out of it with a technicality. It's sort of like light. What light? I don't see any light. There's no light here. Because then they don't have to deal with the ramifications of what Jesus is saying. And so they have this whole idea that there has to be some other source of credibility. Jesus can't be credible and authority all on his own. And that was true in their law. And so they're applying law correctly. And in rabbinic teaching, if you just made a statement about yourself, it wasn't accepted. Unless you had testimony from someone else. You couldn't just self-praise and say, I am him, I am God. And you were. No, you had to have some sort of source. In fact, in one of the early writings, it was interesting, they said that in the Mishnah, it said, so too, if there are two men, and one said, I am a priest, and the other said, I am a priest, they are not to be believed. But if they say, he's a priest, and the other one says, he's a priest, then they are to be believed. What's different? Nothing. And so it's a technicality, and I see where they're getting it, but they are trying to avoid the truth of who Jesus is. See, if he is really light, and light exposes the darkness, what does that do to their lives? Man, it upends everything, and it's terribly inconvenient. And so they had darkness they cling to, their power over people, their manipulation of people, their sense of self-righteousness, that I've done enough to make myself good. They're clinging to all that. And that darkness is keeping them from seeing the light. It would be like if you tried to convince me that this room had light in it right now. And I'd said you were nuts. You'd be like, no, we're not the ones that are nuts. And so I close my eyes and say, see? See, it's dark. You guys are lying. No, see, I'm that's self-imposed, and I'm not understanding. That's what they're doing. Now, we have to understand the trajectory of where we've come, because some of you might be thinking, okay, if a man just came and said, I am the light of the world, we should question it, right? If someone walked in right now and said, by the way, I'm the Messiah, we would question that and look at Scripture and look at credibility. But the trajectory of John, we have been systematically seeing the life of Christ, that he has given sign after sign after sign proving that he's the Messiah. And John has it laid out where each of those signs specifically is proving a different aspect of his messiahship and that he's fulfilling prophecy. He has walked on water. He has fed the 5,000. He has turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And he has done all of these things. He has healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda that was lame for 38 years. And all of these things were designed to be signposts that said, look, here he is. He has said that he is from his Father and who his Father is. We have seen the baptism. There are so many things and so many proofs that have already happened. And so now when Jesus says, I am the light, and they're like, oh, no, you're saying it wrong. Jesus has to be like, what in the world? This is a technicality. I've proven this over and over, and you're saying that I haven't given you any proof? And so Jesus answers, and his answer is his authority. He answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, so even if it's just me, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. And his argument is, even if what you're saying is true, and I'm the only one saying it, I come from heaven, you don't. I come from God the Father, you don't. I have knowledge of this, you don't. It'd be like if you were standing next to a brain surgeon and you were discussing brain surgery. We don't have any brain surgeons here this morning, right? And the brain surgeon says, well, to do surgery on the brain, you have to do X, Y, and Z. And you're like, oh, no, you can't just say that. That's just you saying that. That would be silly. Why? Because you and I aren't brain surgeons. You and I haven't studied brain surgery. As far as I know, none of you have performed brain surgery. And he has. And so to question the credentials of someone who has been there, that's Jesus' first argument is, I've been in heaven with the Father. You don't know where I come from. You don't know what I'm doing. So understand, I have credibility you don't understand. There's no earthly witness that understands what Jesus. And so this is just one of his arguments. It's his starting point. And he's showing them that there are cases where someone's testimony of themselves can be true if they have authority and knowledge, which Jesus does. In verse 15, he goes on, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And it's a really interesting statement as Jesus starts to poke and he starts to prod and the light starts to reveal darkness. He's saying, you're judging by human standards. You're judging by the flesh, by your own appetites, by your own desires, by your own thoughts, what you think is best for you. And I'm not judging anyone. Now, we can have a whole debate of what Jesus means if I judge no one. And I'll just summarize where I think he's coming from, because we know in the end, he is our final judge. But at this point, Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And he's coming to bring salvation, not final judgment right now. He's coming to bring forgiveness and light for those that come to him rather than judgment and final punishment. And so he's like, you're judging by your own desires, by the flesh, by sin, and I'm not judging anyone. Yet, he goes on to say, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. And these verses can feel like they're sort of weaving in and out of each other, and our heads can swim a little bit. But this part of the argument, the first part is, even if I do testify of myself, I have knowledge you don't, so I have the credibility. This part says, oh yeah, and I do have another witness, and it's God the Father. Beat that. And so that's Jesus' argument here. This is my own opinion. I sense that Jesus his patience is wearing thin with the Pharisees. And not in a sinful way, but I've told you, you should know, and you are rebelliously pushing back against me. And so now I'm going to reveal a little bit more. That's where I sense Jesus is here. And I hesitate to use the word frustration because of how we use it, but there's a sense of, okay, you're not getting it, and now there's consequences for that. 16, yes. Yet, and even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Now, they don't quite understand that yet, but they should, because we've already seen in John, he's talked about his Father, and he's talked about he and his Father being one. And then Jesus goes on, in your law, and he's just good at pointing out truth to them. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and my Father who sent me bears witness about me. And that's the mic drop moment. Again, they don't care about the light. They haven't come to follow the light. And Jesus proves his credibility. And he also points out that they're making decisions based almost entirely of self-interest. Almost entirely of trying to keep their power, keep their control, keep the population looking up to them and in awe of them. And Jesus threatens all of that because they have a false spirituality. So all of that I have in the first section, and I didn't give you the point yet because I wanted to explain the section first. Point number one is some attempt to discredit Jesus to avoid exposing their idol of self. Some attempt to discredit Jesus to avoid exposing their idol of self. And ultimately, that's what I think the Pharisees are doing. They won't take the envelope of money. They won't admit that there's light in the room because all of that would threaten their self-interest and expose that they are really there just for themselves. And so they say, Jesus isn't who he says he is. So I don't have to make him Lord. I don't have to worship him. I don't have to surrender to him. I don't have to do what he says. I know the law. I know what I'm supposed to do. I can be spiritual just fine without Jesus. And we can look at this and say, oh, those Pharisees are really disgusting jerks. How dare they? And the more that I've meditated on this passage, the more that my heart is to say, in what ways do we do the same thing? And maybe none of you are up saying Jesus isn't God and you don't have a sign at the door protesting worship or anything like that. But functionally, do we really always live like the light is what's most important in our lives? Functionally, in daily life, do we always go to God for every decision? One statement I heard this week was, if someone just followed me around all day, would they know that I'm a believer? One day, if someone followed you around tomorrow, at the end of the day, could they tell that you were committed to the light or not? And that was convicting. See, we, especially if we've been in the church a long time, we can be a lot like the Pharisees. We know what to do and what not to do. We know what sins it's okay to admit to and what sins it's not. We know that I need to say and look a certain way on Sunday to appear spiritual. And not that we do it intentionally, but I think the longer that we know Jesus, it's more tempting just to make that part of our lives and not go back to the source for dependence. And not go back to the light. And not every morning say, Jesus, I need you today to walk in the light, to watch out for those sins in my heart, sins in my mind, sins in my attitude. And we rely on self. Have you ever had, all of us have LED light bulbs now. And some of the early ones over time would start to dim for us. I don't know if they've done that to you. And they get dimmer and dimmer. And I'm just thinking I'm getting older. And my kids are like, yeah. No. And eventually they go out, but they dim slowly. And you don't even realize how dim they are. And we don't even realize that the light really isn't affecting life anymore. And I see that here. I see that in my life sometimes. Things I want to hold on to, attitudes I want to hold on to, anger I want to hold on to, bitterness I want to hold on to, pride I want to hold on to. Then I'm like, well, I'm actually pretty spiritual. I read my Bible. I pray. And we have areas of our life that we don't let the light expose the darkness. Jesus is calling us to be sold out for him. Radically sold out for him, to love him in every part of our life, every closet, every door, every hidden spot, to turn that over to him, to love his people, to love his church, to love worshiping him. And the Pharisees say, nope, not us. And we can do the same thing. And so I challenge us each, look at our lives, look at our daily habits throughout a week. Has the light shined in every corner? Or am I holding out some stuff? Am I functionally saying I don't need light? Point number two, the next couple verses. They also resist the light because they don't know God. They resist the light because they don't know God. Verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your father? So Jesus answered the idea of you can't talk that way about yourself. He said, well, I do have that authority, number one. Number two, God the Father is also testifying for me, or my father. They don't quite, this group doesn't quite put that together that that's God, or they're just trying to trap him. We don't know. They said to him, therefore, where's your father? Where's your earthly father? Where's Joseph? I don't see him. He's testifying about you. He's not here. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. And this is more than just probing. This is the light shining hard on the darkness. You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And so they ask, where's your father? And again, keep in mind culturally, the family you came from defined your status and defined your credibility. And so if Joseph was a good man, Jesus was a good man. And on down the line in each of these families, and so family identity was very important. So they're trying to question his authority and credibility again. And his answer is, you don't recognize or know me or my father. If they understood who Jesus was, they would recognize who his father was. If they recognized and knew God the Father, they would recognize his son, Jesus Christ. It works both ways. And for them to not know who his father is, for them to question his credibility, he is calling out the root issue, you don't know God. You don't know God. Now, just a little side thing. In verse 20, where does it say he spoke these words? In the treasury. And we talked about that last week on the border of the court of women to the next court, where these giant trumpet-like 13 of them receptacles for your giving. And they were metal, and if you dropped in metal coins, you could really make a cool scene if you were giving a lot. I don't think it's an accident that that's where Jesus is saying this. Because that was the source of their pride of religiosity in the temple. We see that with the Pharisee and the publican in prayer, the sinner in prayer. And it's all about, if I put in a lot, I'm spiritual and I've given a lot. And so he takes a symbol of their spirituality and in front of that symbol says, you actually aren't spiritual. You don't even know God. Ooh. And it's a challenge for us because he's stripping away all the things that we think make us spiritual that don't. How many times we come to church doesn't make us spiritual or not. Now, I encourage church. The Bible challenges us to go to church. That's where we are with the bride of Christ and with his people. But how many times does it make us more or less spiritual? How many times you've read your Bible this week? It's important, but if that's the basis of why we think we're spiritual, if the basis is, if I'm the top giver at church and tithe the most, then I'm the most spiritual, then we've lost our minds. Because the basis of true spirituality, the basis of Christianity is, do I love my Savior and am I spending time with him in a relationship? Am I surrendering my life to him? And Jesus speaks these in front of a symbol of their religiosity. They were proud of their knowledge of God. They were the ones that taught other people about God. And this man is saying they don't know God. But Jesus is calling us to know God, to know Jesus, to love them. And that is true faith. And that is true belief. And so they resist the light because they don't know God. And they're questioning the source and authority of Jesus' work. And this category, I think there's things for all of us, but we have to know that if we are constantly fighting the light, if we are constantly fighting truth, if we are constantly frustrated with Jesus' commands, one of the questions that we should ask ourselves is, do I know God? Or have I just been coming to church? Have I given my life to God? And I say this with an urgency because there may be some here that I've known for 20 years that have been here that have allowed the trappings of Christianity to make them think they're Christians, but they've never given their lives to God. I don't know. I don't know your heart. But I know I would be remiss if I didn't call you to that relationship with Christ. And there are times when someone just keeps fighting the Word of God and keeps fighting what Jesus says and what His work in their life. And at some point, we have to self-evaluate. Do I know God? Have I given my life to God and the Holy Spirit indwelt me to help me with these things? It is really hard to keep from sinning if we don't have the Holy Spirit. Fair? And we only have the Holy Spirit if we have given our lives to Christ and believe in Him. And so the point number two is they resist the light because they don't know Christ. So then the text shifts a little bit in 21. And he talks a little bit to some who believe. And and he talks about the result of following Him and whether Jesus' words make a difference. Does it make a difference that He's the light of the world? And so point number three is ignoring the light leaves us in our sin. Ignoring the light leaves us in our sin. The verses there should be 21 to 29. I know it says 21 to 24. Sometimes as I go, I change my outline. This time it changed without changing the verses. So 21 to 29. And where Jesus is going to go is the result of knowing Him, and that the light comes to give us forgiveness of sins. And if we ignore that, then we are stuck in our sin. We are stuck in the consequences of our sin. But the Father is sending Jesus to give us a way out of dying in our sins. So He's trying to get them to face the result of their unbelief. They didn't take the envelope of $100,000. That means you don't get the $100,000. That's sort of what He's saying here. And so verse 21, He said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. It's like, whoa, that's a bold statement. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so Jesus is getting more direct, a little cryptic at times, but he's using that as a tool to make them ask questions and to explain. But He's referring here to His death and resurrection and ascension. And He's not going to be there very much longer. In 6 months, they're going to crucify Him on a cross. 3 days later, He'll rise from the dead. And then a short time later, He ascends into heaven. And so He says, I'm going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And the idea of you will seek me, it's either they're going to keep looking for another Messiah because they missed the one they had, or some of them are going to realize that He was the Messiah and wonder what they had done. And they would regret what they had done. And it'll be too late. And it'll be too late. Now, we know they could still come to Him, but in their hearts, they would be so hardened and so callous that they would have missed their Messiah. And the ultimate consequence is that phrase, you will die in your sin. And I think of Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, or what you earn for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we know throughout Scripture that if we live in our sin and if we have to pay for our own sin, that is infinitely offending an infinite God. And the only just result of that is our spiritual death. Eternity apart from God. Eternity in judgment of hell. And that is the result of our sin. And I know we don't talk like that a lot in our culture today, and everything's all fine, and we're all sensitive. But that's what Jesus is saying here. You will die in your sin without him. And again, if you've never given your heart to Jesus, you've never repented of your sins and found his forgiveness, that is the result, and I don't want that for you. The wages, the just results of our sin is death. But the second half of that verse, but the gift of God, or your translation may say the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the light of the world. I added that last phrase. And so Jesus is again saying, I'm going to go away. You will seek me, but you won't find me because you missed it. And you will die in your sins because you haven't believed in me. Where I am going, you cannot come. There is no way to have a relationship with God. There is no way to have eternal life with him in glory. We can't go there unless we believe in Jesus Christ. There are no other ways to heaven. There are no other ways to God. We're going to see that in John 14. And Jesus is telling them plainly. So they get it in verse 22, right? Nope. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And they take one of the suicide, something that they were adamantly opposed to, and we should be. But they're like, he's going to kill himself. He's going to sin. He's not from God. See, it proves everything. All the while, ironically, while they're planning to kill him, which is strange and bizarre to me. It's okay for us to plan to kill him, but not okay for him to take his own life. And so they're confused. They're trying to figure it out. It's tone deaf. And he's just speaking that he's going to go to heaven, and they can't come without belief in him. And then verse 23, Jesus answers them, and he begins to paint these two worlds. He answers them and says, you are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Third time he said, die in your sins. He is desperately trying to wake them up and trying to reveal to them. And so there's these two worlds, and he says, you're in the world that's below, this earthly world, and a world that is influenced by Satan and the evil one. You are of this world. This is what you are. And you will die for your sins. Because a just God must hold people accountable for their sins. And he says, but I am from above, from heaven, from God. I am not of this world. I haven't sinned. This world does not control me. And instead of you dying for your sins, I will die for your sins if you believe in me. One of my favorite lines of this, and if you have teens, you get it, but I told you in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am he, right? For those teens that are here, it's a phrase that says, I'm all that. I'm awesome, I'm great, I am he, I'm she. And I was telling my kids, you know, that phrase is in the Bible. But really what Jesus is saying is, unless you believe I am the Son of God, unless you believe I'm the Messiah, you're stuck in your sins. But all through this, and what we see throughout this whole message of John, that's not the final answer. That's only the answer if that's where we stop and we refuse to believe, because all along Jesus said, my mission is to come and seek and save the lost. He is coming to pay for those sins, to take the penalty, if we will come to him, if we will repent. But there has to be repentance for forgiveness. There has to be a life following Jesus. And they still can't bring themselves to accept who Jesus is. As it goes on from 25 to 29, they said to him, because he just said, you have to believe I am he. And they said to him, well, who are you? How can you say that is literally what it says. Who do you think you are? Jesus said to them, see, I just think he's getting tired of this. Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Okay, the tone is mine. You know, I'm interpreting that. But I'm like, I think there should be a really in that. Really? Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And so they're like, who are you? Because they're still not accepting it. In the face of every proof you can get, he walked on water. He healed a lame man. He's done all kinds of other miracles, it says. And they still say, who are you? He's already said, I am the bread of life. He's already said, out of me comes living water. And he said that he is the prophet Moses looked forward to. And they still don't know. All along, he's been saying he's the Son of Man. All along, he's been saying he's the one sent from the Father. He's the Son of God. And I think he's as shocked that they... Well, he knows what they're thinking, so he's not shocked. But I think there's just a sense that this is just an incredible statement. Just like when I hear people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I'm like, only in almost every page of John and in every other gospel. How can you even say that? But the gaslighting is huge here. And they're trying to avoid coming to terms with who Jesus is. Verse 26, I have much to say about you. There's a lot I could say about you, he's saying. I know things you don't know. I could judge you. So he's pointing out, he's reminding them that they actually were sinners. He doesn't go into detail here, but that's the implication. And then he says, he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And he goes back to his authority is from the Father. His source is from the Father. He is the Son of God. They did not understand he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them in a throwback to Moses again and in a looking forward to the cross, he said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as my Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And so Jesus now clarifies in some just incredibly beautiful verses. He clarifies that they will lift him up on a cross. And they will crucify him. And he mentions again that he's the Son of Man. A reference back to Daniel and a reference back to who he is as the Messiah. Then you will know that I am he, that I am the Messiah, that I am who I've said I am. And that I don't do this on my own authority. It's not just me spouting lies, but I'm coming from God the Father. And I love verse 29. And God the Father, my Father's with me. He has not left me alone, and I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This entire section is reminding us of the glory of grace. And the glory of forgiveness. That Jesus died for our sins. And he starts by saying, if you don't come to me, you're going to die for your sins. And he ends by saying, I am going to be lifted up to pay for your sins. If you just come to me. Ignoring the light leaves us in our sins. And so if you have never given your life to Jesus, I urge you today to follow the light. Today to take the envelope. Not that he's offering $100,000, but he's offering everlasting life. He's offering then what Jesus says in verse 29, to be with us, to not leave us alone, and then our response to that is to do the things that are pleasing to him. And that last sentence of how Jesus is living a spirit-filled life, how he is living with in relationship to his Father, I think there's great application for us that are believers. God is with us. He has not abandoned us. He does not leave us alone. He is with us in every heartache. He is with us in every situation that we don't see a way out of. He is with us in every angst, in every grief. He is with us as we recover from sin and repent and experience his mercy and restoration and reconciliation. And our heart should be to match Jesus' words at the end of 29, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That's a great goal for this week. Every day to wake up and say, how am I going to please Jesus today? And it goes back to my challenge of, would someone following us in a day know that we're believers? How am I going to please Jesus today? And this is more proactive. What am I going to do that is going to cast a good light on Jesus, that is going to make him smile, that he can be pleased with me? And then we sort of have our marching orders for the day. And we evaluate everything we do by, does this please God or does it not? And it's a great way to live. In verses 30 through 36, we see the other group of people. Verse 30 starts by saying, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And originally I didn't have this as part of the section, but I'm like, this is the encouragement. So we have the Pharisees who are like, light? There's no light. I don't see any light. I don't want the light. But at the same time as Jesus is saying these things, verse 30 says, many others believed in him. Many understood he's the light. Many took the offer and put their faith in Jesus and got to experience the eternal life and the freedom of slavery from sin. And so 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then 31 is some of the leaders and some of the group that want to believe in him but aren't really. Jesus is trying to divide between the true followers and the false followers. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How many of you have memorized that verse or heard it? You'll know the truth, and the truth, that one I memorized from childhood. But Jesus here is, many believed in him, and in the next five verses talk about two cases. Okay, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? And the first one he lays out here is, it means to abide in his word, to study the word. To abide means to live in, to base your life on, to get sustenance from. And so it's this, with a vine in chapter 15. And so it's this idea of, The word isn't just an extra, it is the foundation for my life. I'm going to live in it every day. You know, if you have a home and you go home to live, that implies you're in your home. If you never go to your home and you say, oh yeah, that's where I live, it's like, no, you don't. And so if we say that we're believers and we abide in the word, we have to open it. We have to study it. We have to read it. And Jesus is saying, if you're truly my disciples, if you truly believe, you'll be in my word. You'll abide in my word. You'll read it. You'll study it. You'll follow it. You'll obey it. And then verse 32, it is the source of truth. It is the source of truth. You will know the truth if you abide in the word, and the truth will set you free. And he's going to expand on that in point number two, or letter B rather, the second way, or second thing it means to believe. But that's freedom from sin. That's freedom from the enslavement to sin that comes from the truth of knowing Jesus, of knowing the Father, not just a head knowledge. The word here is a deeper foundation, a deeper commitment to who God is. And so this freedom is a freedom from the bondage to the Pharisees and all the extra laws. It's a freedom from condemnation because of forgiveness and that Jesus was our substitute. In John 5:24, we read, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So when we come to Jesus, when we give him our sins, there is no more condemnation for those sins. They are wiped clean. And I don't care what you've done. I don't care what any of us have done, because we are all sinners. Jesus, his death on the cross and resurrection, wipes them clean. And he will not stand at the last day and say, oh, what about that one? You know when that one was really big and my blood didn't quite cover that one? You're going to get some judgment. It's not what Jesus does. Because he's the Son of God, his sacrifice covers our sins entirely. And so that's part of the freedom here, freedom from condemnation, even our self-guilt. And we've got to give that to Jesus and trust that he is enough. A freedom from darkness. In verse 12 that we started with, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I think that one's so essential. Because when we walk in truth rather than sin, when we walk in truth rather than lies, we are free from everything that a sinful lifestyle and a lying lifestyle represents. Have you noticed when we start to lie, what do you have to do to keep the lie going? You have to lie more. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And the web of lies breeds anxiety, it breeds paranoia, exhaustion. And you will know the truth of knowing Christ. And the truth will set you free. And he's pointing out what belief is. He's pointing out what it truly means to follow him. In verse 33, we see that some of them aren't true believers. He says, they answered him, we're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And so this is the group that hasn't given themselves over to Jesus. And they're saying, no, my how I was raised, my history, my family history is what saves me. We're from Abraham. And we believe that if you're part of the Jewish nation and from Abraham, then you are right with God and you aren't enslaved to anybody. Now, there's a lot of talk, because could they really say they've never been enslaved to anyone? Are we forgetting Egypt? Are we forgetting Assyria? Are we forgetting Babylon? Are we forgetting the Roman garrison that's 100 yards away? And so some have thought that they were just blind and just saying things. They could have been referring spiritually to as a nation, even though there was occupiers, they always felt like they had freedom in God. But Jesus is confronting all of that, saying, you don't know the truth. You are not free. The only way freedom comes is if you know the truth. And so Jesus is offering peace and freedom. The first thing of what it means to believe that Jesus says in this little section is to abide in the word. And the truth will set you free. The second thing, and we'll end with this, in verses 34 through 36, is Jesus is offering freedom from repetitive sins. Freedom from enslaving sins. And he's dealing with that starting in verse 34. He says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And he's answering their idea, well, we're free. We're not a slave to anyone. He's like, no. Do you practice sin? Do you have any sins that are ongoing issues? Then you are a slave to sin. You are enslaved. It has tentacles that are controlling you. And that's the way sin works. We start with one and the next one is always easier. We sin one time in an area, the next one is always easier because we've always compromised. We've already compromised. You know, I talked to couples who are maybe struggling with purity, and the first time, the first indiscretion there is one of the hardest, but once they've done that, the argument becomes, well, we've already sinned in this way. And it's sort of fun. And it enslaves, and it destroys the relationship, and it entraps them. Some rabbis just after this time would use various metaphors to describe the enslavement to sin. I love these. At the beginning, it's like a spider's thread, but finally it will be like a ship's rope, which are really thick. You're not cutting through it. Another one said, at the beginning, sin is like a guest. Later, it will become the ruler of the household. And so Jesus here is referring to this truth that sin enslaves us. And if we give into it without seeking Jesus for repentance, then it just controls more and more. One author said it has a way of enslaving us, controlling us, dominating us, and dictating our actions. It manifests itself in self-centeredness, rebelliousness, possessiveness, dysfunctional love, and addictive behaviors. Now, there's a list. And so our challenge with this section of Jesus' teaching is, do we have any sins that we have just sort of let it continue? Do we have things that we struggle with? Whether it be purity issues, whether it be anger issues, attitude issues, language issues. What do we struggle with? Because Jesus wants to take care of that for us. Repetitive sin and enslaving sin blinds us. We have trouble repenting. We have trouble apologizing. Any repentance we do attempt is usually qualified. Well, you sinned too, or I only had a part of it, and none of that is repentance. Repentance is always an unqualified throwing ourselves at the feet of Jesus and saying, I am a sinner. I have done wrong. Forgive me. But the verses go on in some really beautiful ways. 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And what Jesus is saying here is twofold. Number one, he's saying, I am a son, I'm not a slave, because I am the Son of God. And I can help you out of that slavery to sin. I have paid for that sin. I am with you to help you overcome that sin. But it also is reminding us that we are our sons and daughters of the King now. We have been made joint heirs with Christ. When we come to the Lord, we are not, Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so Jesus here is, at the end of all this, do you believe I'm the light of the world? And the Pharisees saying no, and some saying yes, and some saying maybe, but they're not living it. Jesus says, I am offering to make you sons and daughters of the King, joint heirs with me, to be with you, to cover your sin, and to help you overcome sins that you struggle with. What an offer. And that same Jesus wants to help you and I, because we all probably have some weaknesses and sins that we struggle with. And so Jesus is reminding us here to consider our identity. We are not trapped without hope. We are sons and daughters of the King. A sinner is not who I am anymore. I am a saint. And so I don't have to be trapped by that. When we have sins that we struggle with, in our mind should be, no, I'm a child of the King now, not a slave to this. So he has no power over me. The next thing from this section we should think is Jesus went to the cross for this. Jesus paid for this. And for me to go back to it as spitting on the cross and what he's done. And then the truth will set us free. It's to seek his help in prayer and the word. Jesus has set us free from slavery to sin and from the eternal consequences to sin. I want to end with the same verse that I prayed at the end last week. And worship team, come on up. In Matthew 5:14, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so we've just studied that Jesus says he is the light of the world, but then when we come to him, when we are joint heirs with him, he now passes that on to us that we are to be the light of the world. We are to show people who God is and who Jesus is. And we are to extend the ministry of Jesus Christ as his ambassadors. And so this week, back to the question I asked at the beginning, if someone follows you around, will they know the light? Will they know that you're the light of the world? We have all kinds of church activities that help us do that. But I challenge you to do that in your own lives, to do that in your daily life. One of the ways that we have just to sort of help, sort of jumpstart this a little bit, is we've made some yard signs, and they don't say Trump or Harris. But I think it's a great time to have a churchyard sign out in the midst of all kinds of other yard signs. And if you want, I know this isn't everybody's thing, but if you want, maybe just take one. They're out on the table in the lobby and put it out on your lawn. just as a way to say, I'm a follower of Christ, and here's how you can see more light. Here's how you can hear more about Jesus. On the back, there's some information, so I don't know if you want to place it sideways or how that works or have a little spinner or something. We're just looking for ways to be more, shine a little brighter in our neighborhoods, to not be secret Christians, but to say, this is what Jesus has done for us, and our prayer is that he does it for you. But let's stand. Let's stand and worship our Lord. Lord God, thank you for your death on the cross and your resurrection. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for placing your light in us. Help us to show that to others this week and find creative ways to do that. As we go out from here, help us to know that that is our calling for this week and for our Christian lives. In your name, amen.